Okay, we're continuing our study through Matthew, and we are today beginning part three of my division of the book of Matthew, part two being Matthew's attempt to prove that the apostles are the Messiah's messengers. And it begins to shade into what I would consider calling preparing the Messiah's messengers for a couple of things. One, for his departure, and also for their assuming leadership within the church, and then eventually for his return on earth. So I've titled this section of Scripture, Preparing the Messiah's Messengers. And in this particular section of Scripture we're going to look at today in chapter 14, it ties right in with the previous message, which had to do with the parables in chapter 13. If you remember, in chapter 13, Jesus gave seven parables, the tares and the wheat being one, and saying that for a period of time, the tares and the wheat are going to grow up together. But he gave hope in that, in the sense that in the end time, in the final judgment, the tares will be separated from the wheat, and they will be destroyed. He also gave parables concerning the hidden treasure and the costly pearl. And the point of those parables was that the person who found the treasure gave up all that he had to acquire the treasure, whether it was the pearl or the treasure hidden in the field. And basically what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of heaven is worth any price. The question today is, what price? What price are the disciples willing to pay? And what will be the cost of seeking that heavenly treasure? And that leads us into, in the marvelous way that Matthew has put his gospel together, it leads us into what we identify as chapter 14, because at that time we hear about John the Baptist and the price he paid for preaching the kingdom of heaven. So chapter 14, verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead," which is pretty interesting because that puts him at odds with the Sadducees, and because he believes in the resurrection here, which would make him identify more with the Pharisees. "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." Her name was Salome. "So much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked." Obviously, it was a provocative dance of some kind, and she was an attractive young lady. Verse 8, "Having been prompted by her mother, Herodias, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests." In some rather perverted way, Herod admired John the Baptist. Verse 10, "And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus." In verse 13, the first part of it, "And when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself." It's interesting that perhaps a righteous man's life was sacrificed for such a trivial thing as a young woman dancing in front of a king. And you think, well, how just is that? How fair is that? Where was God when all of that happened? You know, I think as I studied the message today and thought how to present this, it brought up an incident that happened once when I was a pastor, and I had just given a message on the beginning of John and giving the background for the Gospel of John and John the son of James and John were brothers, and they were sons of a fisherman. Can't remember his name right now. But I went out to dinner with a gentleman, and we were talking about that message, and he clearly told me how he really didn't care for that message. It was pretty gutsy, I thought, but he just kind of shook his head, and he didn't care at all for the message that I had preached on the Gospel of John, because it says, well, you know, I'm not really into history lessons. And of course, I was a little bit offended at the moment. Not sure what to say, because another person had told me that message was a keeper. That was a great message. You really enjoyed it. And I've always remembered that comment, because people looking for different things in messages, but I came to realize that God is a God of history. And you cannot fully appreciate the majesty and the sovereignty and the providence and the wonder of God unless you understand the history. You can't understand the beauty of the New Testament until you understand the history of the Old Testament. And you can't understand the true meaning of the prophets unless you understand the history of the nation of Israel. And you can't appreciate the history of the nation of Israel until you appreciate all the things that went around Israel in history. And so I thought I would digress today just a little bit to give you the background for this particular incident and why it is meaningful to us today. To understand the significance of John's death, we really have to look at history. And that history has to go all the way back to a man by the name of Esau. We learn about Esau in Genesis chapter 25. Esau was one of two sons born to Isaac and Rebekah. And if you remember the story of Isaac and Rebekah, going back even a little further, there's Abraham. And Abraham had had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And that difference in those two sons, one being a chosen son and the other not a chosen son, yet both sons of promise, according to the scriptures, we see played out today, basically, in the Arab-Israeli conflicts. And that's a generalization. But Isaac was the chosen one, chosen by God to carry on the seed line that would eventually lead to the Messiah. Isaac had two sons. One was Jacob and the other was Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn. And Isaac and Jacob. Jacob means supplanter. Esau means basically red. And it had been prophesied to Rebekah earlier that the firstborn, would end up serving the secondborn. Now, Esau turned out to be his father's favorite because he was a hunter. He was a wild man. He was a woodsman. He was a macho man. He was one who prided himself in his strength, in his masculinity. He loved the outdoors, and he often went hunting. And Isaac admired that. But one day, early in the story, in chapter 25 in Genesis, Esau comes back from an unsuccessful hunting trip, and he is literally on the verge of starvation. and Jacob, his younger brother, who was his mama's boy, cooks him this delicious lentil stew. And Esau wants some of that. He can smell it. He can taste it. He's starving to death. He said, I'm about to die. Give me some of that. And Jacob says, I'll be glad to give it to you, but it's going to cost you something. This is where the supplanting comes in. He says, sell me, give me your birthright. Now, a birthright was the rights of the firstborn. Remember, they got a double portion of the other children, of the other sons. And so Jacob makes a deal, I'll give you some of this stew for your birthright, for your privileges as the firstborn. And Esau consents to that, and he says, I don't have long to live anyway, what's my birthright worth? And so he does. He makes him swear an oath that he will give him his birthright, and he does, and he gives him the stew, and he goes around a happy boy. Another incident that takes place is that Jacob, by deception, at Rebekah's urging, receives the father's blessing, receives Isaac's blessing. He disguises himself as a hairy man. That was Esau, hairy guy. And he disguises himself, and because Isaac is blind and not able to see and touches the hairiness of his arm, he thinks it's Esau, and so he blesses him. And once the blessing is given, that's it. So Jacob has supplanted Esau. And if you want to put that in spiritual terms, it is that the flesh has been supplanted by the promise or the faith of Jacob. Now Esau is a great disappointment to Isaac and Rebekah, because Esau goes out and he marries two Hittite girls. Not one, but two. When I think of a Hittite girl, I kind of think of a East German wrestler, you know, or weightlifter. But anyway, that's the vision that comes to my mind. And the scripture goes on to tell that they were of great grief to Isaac and Rebekah. He basically, Esau, merges himself away from the promise line and into the culture of the day, which is the Canaanite culture, the Hittite culture. And he, Esau, eventually leaves Isaac and Rebekah and settles in the area that is south of Palestine as we know it today. Really from about the tip of the Dead Sea down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. And that area then becomes known as Edom. And Edom is basically all the descendants of Esau. And they are called the Edomites. So Esau settles in that area, in an area that the highest point, I believe, in the highest point in that area is called Mount Seir. And so when the scriptures talk about Mount Seir, or when they talk about the houses in the clefts, they're talking about that particular area, because Edom is the area where the city of Petra is found, that was carved into the rocks, that was famous for one of the Lost Ark movies. The Holy Grail movie, right. And so they had a real fortress there. In fact, they have found a lot of archaeological evidence in that area. They found temples of worship on certain hills and mountains, and they are in the process of excavating all these things, all these places. But what is most interesting is that they have never found any written records from that area. All that we know about the Edomites and the Nabataeans, which succeeded the Edomites in that area, has been learned by the Jewish historian Josephus, and by Roman records, and by records from Egypt, and the Israelite records. But no written records have ever been found from that particular area as of this day.
Written by the Edomites.
Written by the Edomites records. If you think about the history of them, that is where the city of Teman is found. And one of the, I believe is Eliphaz, one of the counselors for Job, was from Teman, and they were known for their wisdom. And the Old Testament will talk about, where is your wisdom now, O Teman? Referring to the fact that the Edomites, in the knowledge of God, have no wisdom whatsoever. So Esau really represents those who have departed because of the flesh and because of their love for the world. They have departed from God's promise, and they have departed from the promised line. Esau represents our tendency to love the things of the world rather than the things of God. There's a judgment that eventually comes upon Edom. It's interesting that in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are forbidden to go to war against Edom. The reason for that is that Edom, or Esau, was basically a child of promise. Not the promised line that would lead to the Messiah, but still a child of promise. And we know that from the book of Hebrews. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites are not allowed to go to war against Edom. And therefore, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and around in the Sinai Desert for 40 years, and then they began to move up along the Dead Sea to eventually go into the Promised Land, the main freeway was called the King's Highway. And the King's Highway ran directly through the region controlled by the Edomites on that southern border. But they requested passage, but the Edomites would not let them. And Moses was very specific. He said, "We'll stay right on the highway. We won't go to the right or to the left. We won't use your wells. We won't do anything if you just allow us straight passage." And the Edomites said no. Well, normally, you would think Moses would therefore go to war against them and get the permission and just work their way up by force. But no, they had to bypass and go way out into the desert around that area, which caused more grumbling amongst the Israelites and eventually end up in the Transjordan area across from Jericho. But that's because in the book of Deuteronomy that Moses himself wrote, said you cannot go war against the Edomites. And there were very few times that the Israelites ever did go to war against the Edomites. The first one was Saul. The Edomites were a constant thorn in the flesh to the Israelites. They had raiding parties from the south. Anytime they had an opportunity, they would come up and try to seize their cities. And there were actually four different occasions that the Edomites came up into Israel all the way to Jerusalem and reaped a lot of destruction. They were a very destructive people. And they sought, if you want to put that in a spiritual context, it's as if the things of the world are seeking the blessings of the things of God. But they can't get them. And they have to try to take them by force. Well, Edom comes under judgment. And the first Old Testament prophet that refers to that is a prophet that we'll be looking at in just a few weeks in our Old Testament studies, and that's Obadiah. In fact, Obadiah's prophecy is specifically against the Edomites. And we see in verse, let me just read you a few verses from the book of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise, and let us go against her for battle." And then in verse 6, "Oh, how Esau will be ransacked, and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and all the men and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They will eat your bread, will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in Esau. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau?" That would be Mount Seir. "Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob," that would be the Israelites, "you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. And then in verse 18, and then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. That's referring, of course, to judgment by Israel. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivors in the house of Esau. Malachi, the last of the writing Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist being, of course, the last Old Testament prophet, but the last writing prophet that we have record of was Malachi. And he reiterates this fact that God has chosen the promised line through Jacob and not Esau. And Malachi writes, in the very beginning, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you're saying, how have you loved us? Was not Esau also Jacob's brother? In other words, how is it that you've shown that you loved us more than, say, the Edomites? And the Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountain a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. And Paul uses this particular passage from Malachi in Romans chapter 9, where he quotes about the sovereignty of God, that basically God has the right as the creator to choose whom he will choose. And he quotes this as basically saying, Jacob I loved, Esau I have hated. God doesn't literally hate other than wickedness. He hates divorce, he hates wickedness, he hates unrighteousness. And the Edomites basically represented this. And this is played out in our story in Matthew chapter 14 about the beheading of John the Baptist. We find this in Esau's revenge. So let's go back to John chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Now, a Tetrarch means a ruler over a fourth, by a group of which there are very, very little records of, very few records of, called the Nabataeans. And they expanded that region, but when Rome, under Pompey, conquered that whole area, they took the area that had been conquered by the Nabataeans, and they took Edom, and combined it into a region called Edomea. And when Pompey ruled that area, he appointed an Edomean to rule over that area. And his name was Antipater. And Antipater ruled that entire area. He was a very powerful ruler because he had the Roman armies behind him to support him. And the number one job of the rulers appointed by Rome was to keep the peace at whatever cost. If there were riots, if things got out of hand and there was complete chaos, then those rulers were held responsible, and they were experienced their consequences at the hand of Caesar. Antipater had a son, and his son's name was Herod. Herod the Great, as we know him. Herod was a ruthless ruler. He participated and went along with the crucifixions that the Romans exercised against the Jews to put down rebellions. He supported that. Herod the Great expanded at great cost to the Jews his entire area. He built cities like what's the name of the one that's
Masada.
Up? Masada. He built Masada as a fort. He built palaces all over the place. He used forced labor. He was ruthless. He was cruel. He was powerful. He was vicious. And he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. And if you can understand from a Jewish point of view how this worked, we have the Jewish population, the Israelites, who are subject to a king who is an Edomite, who is an Edomian. And he's the one who is exercising authority over them. To fit in with them, he called himself a Jew. And he attempted to follow, as a proselyte, the Jewish religion. He married, he had a number of wives, actually. But he had a number of sons. He had one called Antipater, he had one called Aristobulus, one called Alexander, another called Herod Antipas, another called Archelaus, and then he had two sons named Philip. These are the ones that stand out. It's Herod the Great, who we see in the beginning of Matthew, as the one who is ruling that entire region when Jesus is born. And if you turn your outline over, you can see a family tree of Herod the Great and his sons. Jesus was born during the rule, and actually at the very end of the rule, of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, his sons jockeyed for position to take over the area. And so when Herod the Great died, his kingdom, as he was called a king, and that's why he was so threatened when the Magi came from the east saying, "We are here to worship the king of the Jews." And he had the innocents slaughtered and then died shortly thereafter. His sons jockeyed for a position, and what eventually happened at the calling of Rome was that the entire area was separated into four parts. And the part in which Jerusalem lay was given to Herod Antipas. And this is the Herod who is going to be seen in the Gospels as the one who is involved in the trial of Jesus and is subject to Pontius Pilate. Now, the intrigue and the pervertedness of the entire Herod clan comes out in this passage in chapter 14. Herod the Great had a son by the name of Aristobulus. Aristobulus had a daughter whose name was Herodias. Herodias married her uncle, who was Philip the First. Now, Herod the Antipas, the one that's in chapter 14 here, he wanted to be a king like his father. And Philip had been given a title of king, and so he traveled to Rome to plead his cause that he himself would be given a title of king. He wanted to be king. And while he was in Rome, he met Philip, or saw his brother Philip, and fell in love with Philip's wife, who was Herodias, who would then be his niece. And he persuaded Herodias, who had had a daughter by the name of Salome with Philip, to leave Philip and come back with him. And Herodias was, she was a manipulator. As we'll see, she's a type of Jezebel. She is ambitious. She's cunning. She's conniving. She wants to climb the ladder of success, and for some reason she felt that she had a better chance of climbing the ladder of success with Herod Antipas than with Philip, and so she left Philip, and she went back and lived and married Herod. Herod had married a Nabataean woman by the name of Aretas, or the daughter of a woman by the name of Aretas, and then divorced her and married his niece, who was his brother's wife. You got that?
That makes my head hurt.
Yeah, it makes your head hurt.
It's like a Slurpee headache.
So it's not. Did Philip ever divorce?
Well, I don't know if Philip ever divorced or not, but he was not happy about the situation.
Well, no. It's better than any soap opera I've seen on TV.
He said he married his brother's wife.
Mm-hmm. He married his brother's wife.
And that was also his niece.
That could also be his niece.
Who was also his niece.
Also another brother's daughter.
Who was also the niece of his brother.
Okay. Right.
Now, you can see the trail of incest here. And this is strictly forbidden in Levitical law. So John, the Baptist, who is saying, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and leaving nobody unscathed, approaches Herod and says, it is not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. Which raises an interesting point. There is a time when it is lawful to take your brother's wife. Do you know what that's called? Levirate marriage. That is the brother's responsibility to take care of his brother's wife, and he can marry her and take care of his children because she has no way to support herself, and that's actually required by law. It's a little different. This is out of lust and greed and passion and envy and strife and all the things that are contrary to the kingdom of God. So John approaches Herod and said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, according to Deuteronomy. Well, who's most incensed by this? Herod, he cares less. Who's most incensed by this? She is, Herodias. Herodias is vicious. She doesn't like this. And so she is going to get even. Well, Herod has John arrested and puts him in prison, probably at the urging of Herodias. But he will not give the order to execute him because he doesn't want a riot on his hand. If he has a riot on his hand, he's going to have to answer to Rome. And so he doesn't want to do it. He kind of likes John. He thinks he's quite an interesting character. But in this birthday banquet, which is kind of interesting because it tends to go back to Daniel's Belshazzar's feast. It's a type of feast. Is that Herodias sees an opportunity. And so she coaxes her daughter, and this is how, you know, this is how really evil she is. She subjects her daughter. She's brought her up to be just as conniving and sensual and to have power over men. And she convinces her to dance for King Herod, who is under the influence of alcohol, no doubt, and has all his friends. And he promises her to give her whatever she asks for. And I think he even says in one of the other Gospels, even if it is half my kingdom, something of that nature. So Herodias tells Salome, ask for the head of John the Baptist now. And of course, Herod is under peer pressure here. He's made an oath. He can't reject it. And so he goes and, against his desires, has John's head or has John's head, and it's delivered to Herodias on a platter. There are basically four, just to digress a second, there are four Herods throughout Scripture. Herod the Great, which we already mentioned. This Herod Antipas, this one mentioned here, and also in the death of Jesus. There's a Herod Agrippa, who is his nephew, who is present at the death of James, who basically has James. He was the first of the apostles to be killed. And then there's a Herod Agrippa the Second, who is oversees, who is given the title of king, by the way, and it oversees at the trial of Paul, which is recorded in the book of Acts. This is the second of the Herods. So Esau's revenge, if we want to put it in the big picture of history here, is that Esau's revenge is to get back at the men of righteousness, the descendants of Jacob. And this is done in the most hideous way, and it shows how it shows basically that the world is out to destroy the things of the kingdom of God, and will do it for the most trivial of reasons. The interesting thing, perhaps, about this is that the end of Esau is not recorded in Scripture, other than the prophetic end. Herod, to protect himself, surrounded himself with Edomites. His entire army was made up of Edomites because they were loyal to him, just like Saddam Hussein surrounded himself with Sunnis, not Shiites. And so to protect himself, his entire army and the temple guard were made up of Edomites. The irony is that in spite of the fact that over the years the Edomites had tried to sack Rome, they ended up being the staunchest defenders of, Jerusalem. They tried to sack Jerusalem. They became the staunchest defenders of Jerusalem when Titus and his Roman army marched on Jerusalem and destroyed it in 70 AD, and in the process destroyed every single Edomite. The Edomites and the descendants of Esau ceased to exist in 70 AD, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Obadiah that their descendants would be banished forever. Now, there's a legacy here that we can read about in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer encourages readers and the believers of Christ. In chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men, and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The writer of Hebrews is making an analogy between the tendencies of our flesh to love the things of the world, to avoid the process of sanctification, even though it may result in our own discipline by God, to reject that for something that is not worth it. In the end, we will regret it. So I think Esau's legacy boils down to a couple of things. First of all, it's this. The world rejects the message of righteousness. The world will always reject the message of righteousness because the message of righteousness points to the sin of the world. It rejects righteousness because to accept the message of righteousness means that one must come face to face with their own sin and their rejection of God. The world rejects the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus gives the parable of the tares hidden among the wheat, that you won't be able to ferret it all out. You may not even know it's there, but God will do it. In the end, God will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, when Christ returns, God's wrath will be exhibited on the earth and all unrighteousness will be done away with. But that's God's vengeance, not ours. And therefore, we are not justified in going to war with the world, but we are commanded to reject the world. Secondly, there's a part of all of us that loves the things of the world. There's a part of us, we each as believers have a Jacob and an Esau in us. We have In a sense, we have the Holy Spirit who is there to supplant our flesh with the will of God, to supplant our will with the will of God. And this is what Jesus says, he who is my disciple is he who desires to do the will of the Father. And there's a part of us that wants to do that, and that's through the Holy Spirit. That can only be through the Holy Spirit. We cannot have a desire to do the will of the Father unless it comes by the Holy Spirit. But there's another part of us, our natural part, our old man, or our sinful nature, as it would be, that is of the flesh, that wants to reject the things of God. We want to do it our way. We want to be apart from God's authority. We want to receive the blessings of God, but we don't want to pay the price for it. And those two battles are going on within us all the time. And Paul refers to that in Galatians chapter 5 as a battle between the spirit and the flesh. And he says, "You, even though you are free from the law, do not give on flesh the opportunity, and therefore you may not do the things that you please, to please the flesh." And he urges us instead to reject the flesh and walk by the spirit and not by the flesh. So there's that part of us that's normal. When we are tempted, it's normal. When we are attracted to the things of the world, it's normal. It is our default position. But the Spirit is urging us to be children of promise, to be Jacob's. And the more we get into God's Word, and the more we spend time with God, and the more we fellowship, and the more we meditate on the things of the kingdom of God, the less likely we are to give away to the flesh. There's a third point, and that is to seek first the kingdom of heaven will elicit a great price. And thus chapter 14 of Matthew, in a sense, illustrates what Jesus has said in his parable of the costly pearl. To get the kingdom of heaven is going to cost a great price. And in this case, for John Baptist, it was his head. And he is preparing the disciples, he's preparing the messengers of the Messiah for what awaits them. And every single disciple suffered a martyr's death, save one. And that was the Apostle John. The lesson for us is that the things of the kingdom are not cheap. They do cost us. They cost us sacrifice of time and energy. They cost us the discipline of putting our own will aside in favor of the will of God. They cost us in terms of having to die to ourselves in a sense. And this is why Jesus said, "If any man comes after me, let him take up his cross daily and walk after me. And he who saves his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." And the last point is this. Faith. It's faith that supplants the flesh. The flesh wants to rule our minds, but the mind must rule the flesh. And that happens through faith. And so when we study God's Word and we meet together and we discuss God's Word and we spend time in prayer and we worship and we applaud the things of the kingdom of heaven, it strengthens our faith. And it makes us less apt to be Esau's and more to be Jacob's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God of history. For we can see clearly through your word that you have known these things from the beginning. You said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. You said to Obadiah that Esau, the descendants of Esau, would be destroyed and name removed forever. And through the history of those who didn't even know what they were doing, they were fulfilling your word. Father, we have been given the grace and the blessing of having the eyes to see the marvelous way that you work through history. And although we may not see ourselves in that big picture, we ourselves, this very moment, are a part of your history, or a part of history. And whether it ever be known or not, in the end, what we do here today and the decisions we make and the time we spend in prayer all make a difference in bringing your will about on this earth. We long for the kingdom of heaven. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, come, that those who suffer in your name may have their suffering brought to an end, and that those who defy and rebel against your name, those of unrighteousness, will face the judgment that is due them. Meanwhile, Lord, in this day and time in history, we ask that our faith might increase and that our knowledge of you might increase, that we may be filled with the Spirit, sanctified, having a hunger for you and for your word, a burden for the lost, a genuine love for the brethren, compassion for the poor, and bearing fruit in every good work. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.